Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. So we're in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, kind of the crescendo of the book of Philippians, if you would. As a matter of fact, kind of a theme that the early church used, we think, in a song. That they use the poetic words and a song to help remember and remind themselves of these truths. But it's a pretty neat verse, a pretty neat passage of scripture we're going to be in today. This past week, a week ago, a good friend of mine, Tom, died. He died of some complications. He's had cancer and just had some immune issues that affected him. But last Wednesday, I went to the funeral and I got to speak. If you know me, I'm fairly emotive. But I got to speak, and I did make it through. That was really good. And I came to a conclusion. I like a good funeral. I really do. Now, I know that sounds weird, and I don't want you to misunderstand. I mean, there are these kind of confusing parts of a funeral, because on one side, I am absolutely delighted that my friend Tom's with Jesus. And on the other hand, I'm just hurting because I've lost a good friend. And this is that dilemma you have in the middle of a funeral. Well, I like a good funeral. And let me tell you, a good funeral is a funeral where the person who has passed on knew Jesus as their Savior. But not just that. Not only knew him, but walked with him and lived for him and had a transformed life that you could see and track. And that's a good funeral. I mean, sometimes I go to funerals where there's just this weak hope on a prayer that was prayed when they were 11, and there's been no sign that Jesus is even in their life since then. That's a sad funeral. I don't like those funerals, but I like a good one. And a good funeral makes me want to live for Jesus more. That's what I've come to the conclusion of. It just makes me want to dig in until he comes and gets me. And so this was the picture. I don't know if you know this, but Jesus didn't have a funeral. He died, and the week he died was Passover week, and so Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus in secret, they took the body of Jesus off the cross. They got permission and did that, and they got him buried before sundown. That was very important. And the followers of Jesus, I mean, they were mourning. Their hope had been killed. They watched Jesus die right before their eyes. They were in desperate mourning, and they couldn't do anything. They couldn't plan anything because it was the Sabbath. And so it wasn't until Sunday morning that the Marys, and we think some others says from other texts that the Gospels tell us other names as well, but the Marys went to the tomb and they took the spices. They were going to bury Jesus right. I mean, they were going to really do it the correct way. You know how there are people that when someone passes, they have to do something. The Marys had to do something here. They had to do something for Jesus. And they went to the tomb and the tomb was empty. And they were told, not only was it empty, that he had risen, and they were said, go tell the disciples that he is no longer dead. Well, now you can't have a funeral for a guy who's risen from the dead, right? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. So there really wasn't any funeral. And I don't want to preach a funeral on Easter, but I do want to take some time to celebrate some of what Jesus did, some of the depth of his love that he poured out for us on that particular day. Well, let me actually have you turn to Philippians chapter 2. Now, we use the English Standard Version here most of the time. It's a translation, kind of a word-to-word translation, so at times it can be a little awkward. But this morning, I'm going to read to you from the New Living Translation. It is my favorite text on this text. So I just want you to listen. I turn to Philippians 2. Great, because we're going to go there for later on. But right now, just listen to this text. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Do not look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. For you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. For though he was God, he did not think of equality with God something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of the highest honor and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I love that text. It's as clear as any text that you'll ever read about this particular time. Well, so here's what Paul says. He says, if there's any encouragement from belonging to Jesus, if there's any love between you, if there's any sympathy, participation together, then make my joy complete by being same-minded as Jesus was. Now, if I took verses 3 and 4 and I used them in a eulogy, what I would say is this about Jesus. I would say he was never conceited. He was never puffed up, and he had a reason to be, because he was better than all of us. He had a reason to be puffed up, but he never was. He always thought of the interest of others and put them ahead of himself. Even before people knew they needed him, he was already loving them. And not only that, but he loved them, took their interest in heart at great personal cost. I want you to hear about the love of God and what he's done for us here. I want you to catch it. There's an interesting text in Ephesians 3 that talks about being a Christian, and then how Paul prays that we would have strength to know the depth of God's love. Listen, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that an interesting phrase? That you would need strength to comprehend with all the saints how deep and wide is God's love. There was an old songwriter who wrote a hymn that said this: could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though it stretched from sky to sky. Do you hear what he said? He said, we would not be able to write down, and we wouldn't have enough time or strength to write down all the things about the love of God. It's absolutely true. I mean, Bonnie and Aaron gave their testimony today, but you have to understand, we talked for an hour and a half about so many of the good things God did for them, and you guys got 6 minutes. There's so many good things. My friend Tom, so many things that God did that were testified about how God had worked in his life, including when he just literally drove by the church and had to walk in because God was drawing him to himself. We could start over here with the Urbans and just say, hey, let's just take some time and write down the things that God has done for you and the good things he's done. And you'd have to have stamina for us just to get through this room today because of all the good things God has done. Do you see the picture? This is the picture of how what he's done. He's poured out his love on us. Verse 5 says this way: so we are to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Because we have faith in Christ, because he's ours, because we're his, we can have the same attitude in us that was in Christ. And he's saying this is what you need to have. So number one, Jesus left the glory of heaven to love you. He left the glory of heaven to love you, who though he was in the form of God, the ESV says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 7, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Dr. Donald Barnhouse said it this way. He said, when love reaches up, it's adoration. We already did that today, right? We were adoring God. When love reaches out, it's affection. But when love reaches down, when it stoops, it's grace. God stooped from heaven to reach us with his amazing love. He left heaven where he was worshiped day and night, where he was glorified, where he was impervious to the pains that human beings suffer. He left heaven where when he said, let's do something, an angel shot out of heaven to do his will. He left all of that and he stooped down to us. Now, have you ever stooped down to help somebody? Maybe you should say we stepped down. You ever stepped down? I was at a church for 25 years. It was a good church, a growing church. We had lots of friends there. Great things are happening, many, many privileges. And God called us to go plant a church. And we knew it would be a step down. We knew that. We knew it would be a step down in income. We knew it would be a step down in people who honored us and knew us and loved us. We knew it would be a step down in terms of really hard work. We knew all of that. And if I showed you on a scale of what God did for us as he stooped and what Bonnie and I did to stoop, I'm going to show you how much it would be. It'd be like right there. Do you see that? That's how much we stooped compared to God. I'll show it to you again. You probably missed it. Right there it was. See it? That's the point. If you gave up everything you own and you gave it away and you went someplace just to tell people the gospel of Christ, that stooping wouldn't even show up on the scale of what God did for us. What he did for us was he left heaven and he stooped down to care for us. Paul says, I count everything in my life rubbish. No value compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing God's love. Do you see the picture? And so God, he leaves heaven to love us. Now, in verse 6 it says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. And let me say, this is an important little text that you need to get right. And it's difficult. I'm just going to tell you that. When I got ordained, the process was you had to write out what you believe, you had a preliminary thing, you wrote out about a 30-page document, you went before a bunch of seminary professors and pastors, and for 4 hours you answered questions about your faith. And when they are convinced that you're orthodox, that you know the Bible well, they start asking you questions about this. Danny mentioned a few weeks ago the hypostatic union, this union of God who is fully God and fully man. It's a hard concept. The kenosis of Jesus, which is the emptying of himself and what he emptied himself of. And so when you get to this point in the ordination thesis, it means you're in. But you still need to understand some things about this text. So let me just use a little Greek phrase for you. Hos hyperkon in morphe theo, which means basically who, though he was in the form of God, existing. And here's the problem when you and I hear the word form. When you and I hear the word form, we think of changing forms, right? When you and I hear the word form, we don't think of staying the same. We think of an image of or something that maybe is a likeness to. Now, that's not the problem of the word. That's the problem of our definition, the way we use it all the time. The truth is in this text that the word morphe, which is the word for form here in Greek, is the word that represents the essential entity, the nature of. And so it doesn't change. Let me give you a couple examples. We know the word metamorphosis, right? You know that word. And when you think of that word, you probably think of a butterfly, right? A little caterpillar, this wormy thing, and it crawls into this little thing and makes a sac, and then it comes out a butterfly. You think, whoa, what a profound change. What you need to understand, though, about that metamorphosis is that the morphe never changes. It's always an insect. It is a caterpillar insect, and then it's a butterfly insect, but its nature is always the same. It's still an insect. Let me help you in another way. We, as human beings, have some forms, don't we? That's the way we'd say it. For instance, we're zygotes. We become embryos. We become fetuses, then infants, then toddlers, then teenagers, then adults, and then finally seniors. And there are a lot of changes over those times, right? But one thing that doesn't change is the nature of who we are because we are human beings. And that does not change. And Paul is saying that he existed in this essential essence. Jesus is God. He exists as God. And he will never change that. And so that's who he is. And the essence never changes. His nature is always God. There is a word for changing in the Greek, and it's the word schema. It's not the word here, morphe. So let me paraphrase it for you. Although Jesus is and was and always will be God, he did not consider his privileges as God something to be held on to tightly, and instead let them go, and he left heaven. You get the picture? He had a lot he could have held on to, but he doesn't, and he doesn't grasp tightly to it. Jesus left the glory of heaven to die for our sins. Before his crucifixion in John 17, he prays this amazing prayer, and in it, he actually cites where he used to be. Let me just read it for you. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." In other words, when Jesus said it's finished on the cross, he asked his Father to take him back to the glory he had in heaven when he's done his work. And so he wants to go back to that. Jesus left his glory to show you his love. Are you catching the enormity of that love to leave heaven and come here? It's enormous. Okay, second, Jesus emptied himself to qualify to die for you. Who, though he was in the form, morphe of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of morphe, a servant, being in the likeness of men. So Jesus, who is fully God, morphe, fully God, in essence, becomes fully man also. He's fully God and fully man. Now, I know this is confusing. I get that. Now, let me try to help you out. Jesus wasn't a good man. You shouldn't say that. Confusing. There are a lot of people in the world who want to reduce Jesus to being a man, to take away his deity, to make him just a man. They would say, well, he was a great man. He had the presence of God on him. He had God's influence around him. They like those kind of phrases. He is always God, and from the incarnation on, will always be God-man. This is who he is. And so like in Islam, for instance, they would say, oh yeah, Jesus, he was a prophet. What are they saying? He was a man that God speaks to. Or if you're an atheist, you're okay with Jesus being a good teacher, because that just makes him a man that teaches you and has knowledge. But he is not that. He is the God-man. He is fully God, and he is fully man. And he empties himself of what? Be careful here. He empties himself not of being God. At no time does Jesus stop being God. He doesn't empty himself of being God. His essence is always God. He empties himself of privileges of God. So for instance, when he says, only the Father knows that information, what's he saying? He's not saying that there's no data in me as God to know that. He's saying that I have put away the privilege of knowing those things. Why? Because he suffered here like you and I do. Don't you want to know the timing? I always want to know why and when, what's happening next. I want to know all those kind of things. And he said he could have known, because in his essence is God, he could have known it. He puts it aside. He says, only the Father knows. What's he doing? He's describing how he's living here on earth with us. By the way, the other thing that he did, and there are many things he did in putting it aside, he emptied himself of his independent authority. I know that because in John, here's what he said. John 5, 19 and 20. So Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that is what the Son does likewise. Do you understand what happened here? He can do anything he wants. But because he has emptied himself of being God, being independently authority, he becomes subservient to God the Father and only does what the Father tells him to do. See, this is the issue that you and I have. When Satan is in heaven, and Lucifer's there, and he's a creature, and he sees God, he gets jealous, and he wants to be God. And because of that rebellion, he gets cast out of heaven. And so the same problem happens to Adam and Eve and all of us, is that we desire independent authority. We desire to run our lives without God. That's what we desire. And so Jesus is saying, this is the way you guys are going to live. You're not going to have independent authority, and I'm going to give away independent authority, and I'm going to only do what God the Father does. Do you see the picture? So he's still fully God, fully man. Napoleon, for instance, he understood a little bit of this at least. He said this, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison." Or Fyodor Dostoevsky said, "I believe there is no one deeper, lovelier, more sympathetic, and more perfect than Jesus. Not only is there no one else like him, there never could be anyone else like him." Well, they're getting it at least a little bit. Jesus was the God-man. He'll always be the God-man now. And he was 100% obedient to his Father while he was here. Perfect. Sinless. That's what he did. He lived a sinless life, which qualifies him to be your sacrifice. You understand, don't you, that I can't be your sacrifice. I have my own sin. The best I can do is die for my own sin. That's all I can do. But Jesus, who lived a perfect life, a sinless life, who put aside the privileges of being God and lived like you and I did, and perfectly, he can be your sacrifice. He can be your, we call it, spotless lamb, right? We sing those songs. And it is a good thing that he didn't have a man try to do this, don't you think? I mean, if you had a man try to be this, I don't know about you, if I were the man and I had these crown of thorns just like slammed on my head and I had the power to be God, even though I wasn't using it right then, I would use it. I mean, there'd be lightning would fly out of my eyes and mouth and there'd be like dead people all around me. I'm just gonna tell you. And we know God had authority, Jesus had authority as God. Because we have a text that says he could have called 10,000 angels instead of done. But he did not. That's what he emptied himself of and what he put aside. So he provides for us a way. In the Old Testament, there was a way to cover your sins. You know the difference between covering and forgiving? There's a difference, right? We hide our sins. We want them hidden. But that's not the same as having them forgiven. In the Old Testament, you could cover your sin by killing an innocent animal for a short time. And it would cover it. But it would not forgive it. Romans 3:23 says, "All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So listen, he left heaven and he took on flesh. And you know what it meant? It meant that every smash of a fist against his face, he felt. His taking on and being human, fully human, means that as they crammed the thorns on his head, it means that his head bled and throbbed. It means that as they lashed him with a cat of nine tails, that he had searing pain go across his back because of the intense amount of nerve endings in our skin as they tore it off. It means that he felt every blow through the very core of who he is as they hammered nails through his feet and his wrists. It means that because he left heaven where he was impervious to that and took on flesh, he takes all the punishment. And it means that he dies, that the Father has to raise him up because he has made a decision not to act like God, even though he is the God-man. And the Father, as we know, raises him from the dead. This is amazing news, isn't it? God, the Son, Jesus, always loves you with an eye on eternity. Do you understand that? He's always looking. He's always been coming. He said, "I come not to serve, but to give my life a ransom for many." He came for an eternal thing. You and I, we all know people, right, who don't follow God very well. They shake their fist at him. Of course you do, because it's you and me. And we don't like what's happening. We do that. And some people think that Christianity is about, I'm going to come to faith and then he's going to give me all the stuff I want. It's not about that. See, the major problem you and I all have is that we are separated from God by our sin, which makes us alone, which means we face life alone. Have you got it? The more our culture pushes God aside, the higher and higher the anxiety levels go. We were created to live in a relationship with God, but we don't want it. We want to be independent, so we push it aside. And we push it aside and out of the way, and our problem is sin. And Jesus came to fix that problem, that we might have peace with God. That we might be able to go through this life with his grace and glory. That we might be able to have his resources. That's what it means to put your trust in Christ, that you get to go through life and not on your own, but with the God of the universe, and not insecure, knowing where you will go because he has given you security in heaven. This is good love that he's poured out. I can guarantee you that Satan and his minions will be whispering in the ears of my friend's wife and kids in the coming weeks. So see, God doesn't really love you. He's not really here for you. I know he's going to do that because that's what he does. He always takes any bad event and tries to make you and I question God. But the truth is, God was always there for him. That God was drawing him to himself when he called him in off the street to just walk into church and say, I'm supposed to be here, trying to find Christ. The truth is, he's been with him in a whole bunch of things that have happened throughout his life, and many of them we heard of. The truth is, he was there as his lungs were giving up. He was there to take him home with him. He's been there all the time. My point is simple. He's been there for us. And 2,000 years ago, he left heaven, came to earth to die for our sins because he loves you. I'm going to ask the worship team, if you come back up and take your place, we want to sing in just a minute. And because of that, because of the amazing love, the scripture says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, Jesus now is at the right hand of the Father. He is the God-man, still there, God-man. Right hand of the Father, until the Father puts all the enemies as a footstool under his feet. And one day, everyone will proclaim, their knee will bow, and their tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. They won't all do it willingly. Some will do it at the end at judgment, and they'll do it because they have no choice, and they'll go out into eternity without him. But you and I don't have to. We have the opportunity to put our trust in Christ and to live with him. I know Easter is one of those days where some people just come. This is your only Sunday you come. We're glad you're here. We love having you here. We have been praying for all of you here and people at home. We've been praying that God will stir in your soul, that some of you who have not put your trust in Jesus while you're sitting, my prayer is that God will make you shake inside. You'll feel shaky just because of the insecurity, and he'll just show you that he loves you so much, and you'll be able to put your trust in him. But I say this morning, this is Easter. This is the resurrection day. Those of us who know Jesus, this is our best day. And what a great day to come to faith in Christ. And so I tell you this, it is not the prayer. The prayer is not magical. It doesn't matter the prayer you pray. What matters is that you believe that Jesus is God, that he left heaven, came to earth, and he died for your sins. That's what you need to believe. And when you believe that and you step across and say, Lord, I believe that. I want to be forgiven. I want to live with you. Then he seals you with his Holy Spirit. That's the transaction. It's a divine one. You and I don't control it. I don't control it. You don't. All we do is believe the message. And so right here, right in this place, we're going to bow our heads. If you've never put your trust in Christ, oh, I just tell you, this is your opportunity. What a great place for you to do that. It doesn't matter what you pray. It matters that you ask him to forgive you and you believe in who he is. And he will receive you. What wondrous love we've experienced, Lord. For those of us who know you as Savior, we long for the people who don't know you around us to know that kind of love. To know a security that is outside of all the things we can do. To know a forgiveness that is given, undeserved, but given freely. And I would pray if anyone doesn't know you here, Lord, or at home, that you would call them to yourself, and that they would respond. Father, for those of us who know you as Savior, we delight. We serve a living Savior, not a dead teacher. And Father, even now, I pray for some who have put their trust in you but have not been living like it at all. And I just ask, Lord, that in this moment that you'd let them know that you've thrown the door wide open, that they can run back to you and they can experience your love and forgiveness and peace and security again. All these things, Lord, we pray because the gift of salvation, what you did for us, is such amazing love. It's wonderful love. And so we thank you for it today. In Jesus' name, and amen. Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.